Maybe some of you remember when TV stations used to sign off for the day. And you see those colored bars come on the screen, and maybe a little message would come on there. Hey, good night. Anybody stay up late enough when you were younger and got to see that? The TV stations used to go off the air. And the kids nowadays have no idea that things weren't on demand, and you had to actually watch something at a particular time. But back then, you know, at a certain time of the night or into the early hours of the morning, the TV stations would run out of material to put on there, and they'd sign off and say, we'll see you next time, tomorrow. And sometimes they'd have different messages like this, good night. Other times you'd see the flag on there, and they'd play the national anthem as they signed off for the day. Well, the prophet Malachi is going to deliver the last word from the Lord to his people for the next 400-some years. And you think about that gap of time there was, those silent years where we don't have a written record of any prophet speaking forth to God's people the word of the Lord. And how long of a drought that would be not to hear from God. 400 years, if you were to go 400 years back in our history, we're talking about the time that the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. And that's a long way back. I mean, think about all the things that happened since then and the time that elapsed 400 years ago. But this was going to be it. Heaven was going off the air until the coming of John the Baptist. Now, the setting in which Malachi preaches this message was very interesting. It had been more than 100 years since a portion of the Jewish people had resettled back in the land of Israel following their exile in Babylon. You remember, because of the persistent sin of the people against God, God simply had to remove them from the land of Israel and allow them to go into captivity to the Babylonians for those 70 years. And then after that time elapsed, a portion of the people decided to go back and resettle the land. You remember, when they got back there, the temple was built again, and the walls of Jerusalem had been restored under the leadership of Nehemiah. A new generation now has grown up, never having lived in captivity in Babylon. And it looks like, as you read through the book of Malachi, that the initial joy and the enthusiasm surrounding the return to their homeland, I mean, think about how much joy would be in their hearts to get to go back home when they had dreamed of that day. Could they even imagine a time where they were back in Jerusalem? A time where they could be back in that area where the temple used to be, where they worshiped God and lifted up those sacrifices unto Him and sung those praises to God from Mount Zion? Would they ever be able to go back there? They probably wondered as they were stuck in Babylon. But finally the day came, and they got to go back there, and there was great excitement and joy and this enthusiasm as they rebuilt those walls and the temple of the Lord. But over time, and remember, this has been 100 years in the past now. Over time, it seems that had worn off, and there was a severe spiritual decline that was a pandemic among the people there that God had. Let me try to get this back up for you. Sometimes this thing doesn't like to cooperate. There we go. Where are you? So there they were in that time. And I think there's some very important lessons that we can draw from this book. Because in our own lives, if we are not watchful, if our acknowledgement of God, like theirs, becomes half-hearted and careless, then we become backslidden and in need of revival. And so God raises up a man named Malachi, and he sends him right there to Jerusalem to call back his people. His name means my messenger. And it's interesting how God uses him to deliver his message of calling his people back and calling them to revival. Now Malachi, he uses a question-answer method of communication as you read through his writing here. He actually performs both sides of the conversation. Sort of like, maybe you remember a few years ago, the actor Clint Eastwood had that conversation with the empty chair, as he kind of performed both sides of the conversation. Here Malachi is going to approach the people. He's going to say, hey, here's what God says you're doing wrong. And then he acts like the people. He says, what, us? We're doing something wrong? You got to be kidding. And then he goes back and he says, well, here's what it is you're doing wrong. And he acts and goes both ways to get through to them. Like a top prosecuting attorney, Malachi is going to lay out God's case against his people. But each time an indictment is brought down from heaven, there's going to be a snarky denial from the people given in return as they feign surprise and injured innocence. Maybe you've seen somebody like this you know, in your own life, and you know they're guilty, they're caught red-handed, but they still act, who, me? Me? I'm in trouble. What? And then sometimes they'll say, oh yeah, prove it. And that's what these people have the audacity to tell the God of heaven. Prove it. Over and over again, when Malachi comes to them with something that's wrong and something that needs to be corrected, they say, what are you talking about, Malachi? What do you mean that we've done this? Prove it. They flippantly try to dismiss or blow off these charges as ridiculous. And they deny that there's even a problem. And they contradict the Lord and His message to them. Now, I think we can kind of relate to this as husbands here in this room. If you've ever been driving down the road and you're convinced you're going the right way, you're going the way you need to go to get to where you're supposed to be going, and then all of a sudden you hear something from your right, your wife is over there and she's telling you, hey, you missed your turn there. Hey, you're going the wrong way. No, don't bother me. I know where I'm going. And she says, it's right here. The GPS says you're supposed to go this way. And she's trying to, you know, we used to have maps and you could look at the paper map and see where you went wrong, but now it's all digital. And that feeling, guys, that you experience when your innocence has been injured and you're called to the carpet because you're going the wrong way, and then you've got to somehow down the line admit it and turn around and go the way she told you you were supposed to go in the first place. You kind of can get an idea of what that's like. But this is a much more serious thing that the people were experiencing here. Much more serious. That as Malachi confronts them with their sin against God and their backslidden condition, I want you to see, number one, that the people were tired of worshiping God. If you look at verse 13 in Malachi chapter 1, here the Bible says, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it. That is, they were belittling the things of God, the service for God. They were saying, hey, it's no big deal. You snuffed at it, you set the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, the lame and the sick. Here they are bringing their offerings. And this is the leftovers, the cast-offs. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? The people had gotten tired of worshiping God like they were supposed to. They've gotten weary, as we also are so prone to do in our human makeup. And that's why God, over and over in the Scriptures, tells us, don't get weary. Don't get weary in well-doing. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and be not weary in well-doing, for thou shalt reap if you faint not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Finally, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But they allowed themselves to become bored with God's blessings, bored with the privilege of serving Him. He says, I'm tired of this. They were saying, I'm tired of serving God and carefully honoring His name. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And God says there through Malachi, a son, even a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear, said the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? God says, even an earthly father gets some respect every now and then. And a kid that will talk respectfully to him and do what his father says. Even an earthly boss, his employee, will do what his boss tells him to do. But here they are, disrespecting God, even worse than any earthly father or earthly boss could be disrespected, and not giving Him the honor that's due to His name. I wonder, as you think about your commitment to the things of God, if you were to treat your job like you do your commitments here at church, would you still have a job? Being on time and where you're supposed to be and doing what you're supposed to do, do you treat the things of God even to the level of respect that you treat things outside? They were tired of serving God. They're tired of honoring His name. They're also tired of giving their best to God. We just read in verse 8 about those sacrifices. He says in verse 8, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? they had gotten tired of bringing their best to God, and they were trying to get by with this half-hearted sacrifice of giving God the leftovers and the cast-offs, the things they didn't want anyway or value. Let's just bring the blind and the sick and the lame animals. We'll sacrifice those and keep the good ones for ourselves. And God says, hey, try that with your political ruler, your governor. Try that when you pay your taxes and see how the IRS deals with you with that kind of giving and see if that flies. They were tired of that. They were also tired of witnessing for the Lord. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Oh, friends, they got tired of talking and being God's spokesperson. They didn't want to speak up for God anymore. They wanted to be popular with the people and say things that sounded good and would resonate with what the people wanted to hear. And they said, you know what? Enough of being God's messenger. I'm tired of this. Sadly, they also became tired of their marriages. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. It says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Tragically, when the people returned to the land, the guys in that group started to look around and they saw some of those pretty heathen girls. And they said, you know what? I'm tired of being married to this woman, the wife of my youth. I'm going to go ahead and divorce her and be freed up so I can go marry one of these girls. And they had dealt treacherously with their wives. Oh, friends, we need to guard our marriages. We need to guard the union that God has placed us in. And those vows that were made before Him are serious. God takes them seriously. And this passage is one of the most clear in all the Bible about how God treasures the marriage relationship and protects both sides of that as two become one. And we stand before God and He's our witness that we are going to be faithful to that one till death do us part. This was a serious thing here. They got tired of being married to their wives or their youth. They also got tired of serving God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Here the Bible says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. It's empty. There's nothing to... What's the use? It's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? I'm tired of serving God. I'm tired of all this extra effort we have to put forth. I'm going to go to church again on Sunday and then, you know, Pastor Dan's asking us to be there for something in the middle of the week. Are you kidding? Come on. Haven't we had enough church? I'm tired of serving God. I'm tired of being there. We're in the Bible every day looking at these things. And all the energy and time, I'm tired of it. Verse 15 of chapter 3, they got tired of seeing the wicked prosper. It says, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that tempt God are even delivered. Yeah, tired of waking up in the morning and turning on the news channel and seeing wicked people prospering and wondering, God, where are you? Aren't you going to put a stop to this? Don't you see what's happening in our world today? Things look like they're falling apart. And the wicked are winning and the prideful are prospering. God, where are you? I got tired of seeing that. They wanted to turn their back on God. They'd lost their faith in Him, or at least it had diminished to the point where God was calling them back. I wonder today if that would be true in our lives. Have we allowed ourselves to become bored with God's blessings and tired of serving Him and become frustrated? And the Bible tells us how we can become weary and well-doing if we're not watchful in our souls. And it's almost like we can get on a spiritual treadmill and feel like we're going nowhere. When we're doing all this work and expending this energy, we're in this churchy hamster wheel and we keep running and running and running and getting nowhere. That's why God sends Malachi to His people. To call them back and say there's something better than how you're living. Notice their privileges. First of all, He's going to talk to them about God's love in verse 2 of chapter 1. This is how God starts the entire message off. This is the reason for His concern for them. I love this, that God starts off with these four precious words that encompass the entire message to His people. Verse 2 begins, I have loved you. Now let that sink in a little bit. The God who created you, the God who is completely holy, sinless, and powerful, the God who knows all about you, all the wrinkles and warts and the rottenness that you've done in your past, He knows every detail of your life.
yet he loves you. Oh, friends, they took for granted God's love, this clear statement of fact. And the verb tense there indicates a continual, unfailing action. In chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. He told them he'd love them. He covenanted a love with them to set his love upon them. And he says, I'm not going to change. My love for you is not going to fail. But think of what they were taking for granted here, questioning God's love for them. And often that's a catalyst for backsliding. When we start to think, you know, if God really loved me, if he really cared about me, things would be different. And we start to think along those lines, and it makes us turn our back on God and wonder where he is. But here they were questioning him. Israel was looking at their present circumstances. Maybe there was some drought going on and not very much food at the time. And maybe there were financial problems that were rampant among the people. And they were saying, if you really loved us, God, then why? Why are we struggling so bad? If you really loved us, God, why is there sickness among our people? Why are we experiencing these hardships and these trials? Look at the end of verse 2. It says, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? That snarky question back to God. You say you love us, you prove it. What are you talking about, you loved us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Jacob was the supplanter. He was a schemer. He was the one that tried to manipulate people to get what he wanted. He was the conniver. Yet God chose to love him and exalt his descendants, using them to be a blessing to the Gentiles as a testimony of God's love for them. Verse 5 tells us that. It says, your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. All those descendants of Jacob. Yet they were questioning God's love for them. What is it that is the testimony of God's love for us today that ought to make us never wonder, never question, never doubt the love that God has for us? Well, it's a verse that all of you probably know by memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying to us, I love you. And this is great. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John tells us where love is found. He said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice for us met all the righteous demands that God had because of our sin. And he cures us from having to face God's wrath. That's love right there. And if you ever start to doubt the fact that God loves you, run immediately back to Calvary. Because that's where you're going to find the answers to that doubt. Never, ever doubt God's love when you can run back to Calvary. You ever think of the fact that out of 8 billion people in this world, that you got to be one of the ones to hear the gospel and understand it and trust in Christ to be your Savior. Now you have hope beyond the grave that a lot of people out there have not. Oh, think of the privileges that you have. God's love. And they were taking it for granted. Not only did they have God's love, they had God's word. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth and iniquity was not found in his lips. This is how the priests were supposed to be living as God's teachers of his law. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law and his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Oh, friends, they were given the privilege of having God's very word, the written revelation of who God is. How would we possibly know about the invisible God who created this universe without his word and his revelation of himself? And he had deposited that. He had given and committed that unto these people. And yet they took that for granted. Today, the Bible tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech them by us to be reconciled. He sent us as his messengers with his word, exhibiting his love for others. May we never take that for granted, our privileges. But not only do we see their privileges mentioned here by Malachi, but their pretense. Now, to the casual observer, everything on the outside looked just fine. That's what's so difficult here. As if you were to just get a bird's eye view of what was happening there in the land, you'd probably step back and say, hey, everything is functioning just fine. I'm telling you, the services are being attended, the offerings were being made, prayers were being offered, and tears were even being shed at the altar. Everything's fine.
just don't look too closely. Or you might see the yawns of boredom in the services. You might see the defective offerings of their leftovers and cast-offs. You might see the insincere and self-centeredness of their prayers. Their hearts were not in this. Just under the surface was a whole lot of spiritual decay and putrid lukewarmness. You see, God sees past the facade. No matter how nice and fancy the veneer might be, God sees the spiritual rot that can come into His people, in their hearts, when they draw nigh to Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. He knows the difference between sincere believers and make-believers that are living far from God and going through the motions. Here, these people had gotten stuck in the rut. Their religious routines had become a substitute in their lives for spiritual realities. And their acts of worship were merely mechanical habits that had lost all their meaning and significance. Just going through the routine motions every week in and week out. At this point, they were simply pretending and playing church. I wonder how many of you, maybe in your early days, you had a chance to play store at home. Maybe you had a cash register and some plastic food items that they bring to the up to the cash register, and you could play store. And they had the funny money. It wasn't real, but it got you to be able to walk through all those things and bring your items to the cash register and pay for them. Hey, that was a lot of fun. And you could pretend all those things were real. But if you were to try to take a bite of that food, you'd see real quick it wasn't going to bring you nutrition. It was fake. Everything was fake. The money, the food, the cash register, it's all play and pretend. These people were playing store. There was no real substance in what they were doing. And this is one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. What God's saying there is, hey, I'd rather you go ahead and shut the doors of the temple and bolt them and lock them and close down the services. Don't even meet together and bring your sorry sacrifices and offerings. I'd rather you not do anything at all than to give me this half-hearted obedience. God says, just shut the place down. It's all for nothing anyway. It has no meaning in your life. So God desired that someone would lock up the temple and end the sham and the worship taking place there. He preferred no sacrifice at all to what they were presently offering Him. I think another thing we find here in Malachi is the people were tired of worshiping God, but then God tells them He was tired of their words. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Because our words reveal our true heart attitude. What's in our heart will eventually come out. God points that out to them. In verse 17 it says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? You know, prove it. He says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? There are two things they were doing with their words here. Number one, they were compromising the scriptures. Because they had lost their sensitivity to sin and were unaware of the enormity of their departure from God's way. They felt that they could be partial in the law, chapter 2, verse 9 says. They could apply it a little bit here and there, the things that they liked in the law, and then they could ignore and push aside the things they didn't like. And they were saying, you know what? God's word can't be depended on. It's no longer relevant. It's outdated. God's not going to judge you. You live the way that you want. There's nothing wrong with your wickedness. You're not bringing any harm to anything. God understands. You'll be fine. But they were forgetting that God saw every bit of that. And though you can mistake His long-suffering and His patience for the fact that He's not going to execute judgment, it will come. And He's telling them, hey, don't mess with God here. You might be saying, hey, where is the God of judgment? He's not coming. Solomon wrote about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. He says, because a sentence of judgment is not executed speedily, there are those that believe it's not going to happen. But he says, just know that God is a holy God, and sin always has to be punished, and it will come. Here they were saying, hey, do what you need to do to get ahead in life, regardless of what God's word says. And maybe they were not even saying these words out loud, but the words were there. God knew they were there in their heart. And the Bible, you know, you ever have inside words that don't come out, but they're there. You talk to yourself, and they hear over and over, they're talking to themselves and say, where's the God of judgment? Come on. He understands. And they were calling the people doing evil, you're okay, you're good. And the people doing good, they were calling evil and switching and reversing God's word and compromising so they could stay popular with the people. Not only that, they started complaining against God. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, said the Lord. That means they were arrogant. They were obstinate. They've been stout against me, said the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And they complained that God was not fair. They complained that God was not taking care of what he should have. And they were brazenly claiming it was useless to serve God. There's no point to it. The wicked get away with it and they prosper. What good is it to serve God? You know, Satan came to God with an accusation like that against Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 9, he says, doth Job fear God for naught? You know, is it for nothing? Because look at all the good things you're giving him in his life. Look at how you've blessed him. If you were to take those things away, Job would curse you to your face. But we find as we move on through that story, Satan gets all those things and takes them away from Job, and Job still did not sin against God with his lips. Many people only want to serve God as long as there are material benefits. Hey, that TV preacher told me I was going to have a big house and a fancy car. And I was going to have a bank account full of money. When that doesn't happen, you turn away from God and say, it's not even real. They start complaining. And they love the feast table, but not the host. They love the pantry full of goodies, but not the master of the house. And this happened in Jesus' day. Remember, he had a whole crowd of people following him, John chapter 6, when he was giving out free meals. And then all of a sudden, that stopped. And it became difficult for the people to follow him. And he turned a church of thousands into a church of a handful. It's amazing. What happens when people start complaining against God, looking at being in it just for themselves? Asaph was a choir director back in the Old Testament days and wrote some of the words of Psalms. Psalm 73 is interesting. It's a psalm of Asaph. And in verses 16 and 17, let me go back there and read that. I was going to have it on the screen for you, but let me get back there to Psalm 73. He looks out and sees the wicked prospering. At least that's how it's seen. And he starts to get angry inside. He was envious and thought, well, I might as well live like them if this is how it's going to turn out. But then he gets down to verse 16 and he says, When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, it may look like they're doing just fine. It may look like they're prospering, living in sin. But you have to consider their end. And where is your end going to be? Where are you going to end up? Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote about that passage. He said, as Asaph looked around, he saw the rascals getting richer and richer while the poor got poorer and poorer. And the poor saints of God were the ones who were not prospering at all. It almost seemed like it paid to do evil. But those who do evil today will face the judge tomorrow. And they're going to have to answer to him. Maybe there's been a time in your life you felt a little like Asaph, like, hey, God, I might as well throw in the towel. This isn't doing me any good. Look at the wicked, they're prospering. They start complaining against God. Well, in all of this, in Malachi's message, he was headed to a point. He had a goal in mind. To get the people's attention on what they were doing wrong, but to tell them how to get it right. And I love that about the Word of God. It doesn't leave us out there in the wrong. It tells us how to get back on track. What do you do? What is it that can shake us up if we're growing tired of everything and getting bored spiritually and being caught in that hamster wheel of a Christian life? Well, I want you to see, thirdly, it was time to wake up. And he tells them, first of all, chapter 3, verse 1, as they had just asked, where is the God of judgment? Chapter 3, verse 1 begins by the fact that he's coming. He says there, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Number one, if you're ready to get back on track, you need to get ready for Christ's coming. And have that perspective that he can come at any time and be ready for that. It tells us there that the Lord's coming will be sudden. When Malachi was writing here, the next time this would be fulfilled as far as a prophecy would be in John the Baptist's life, preparing the way for Jesus and his ministry. And they were looking ahead to Bethlehem when the Son of God would suddenly come. And that star appeared in the sky, drawing the wise men from the east. And the shepherds were suddenly startled that night as the angels appeared, declaring the glory of God in the presence of his Son that had been born in Bethlehem. He came suddenly at that time. But now we look back there, and now what's ahead for us? Well, the Bible tells us that later Jesus will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and come back not as the Lamb of God this time, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Malachi chapter 4 talks about that in verses 1 and 2, that when he comes, his enemies will be burnt up as like they were in a furnace, and the Son of Righteousness will appear with healing in his wings. And those who will get to see that time are gonna rejoice in the coming of the King, and as long as they're not his enemies, because those guys are gonna get trampled. The Lord's coming will be sudden. Well, Malachi, the whole book closes with kind of a thud, and he says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," and boom, that's the end of the book. And the curtain comes down before the human story is over. Darkness closes in on man, but the play is not over. There are the good guys and the bad guys, and the good guys haven't won yet. And God says in Malachi 4:2, there's going to be a sunrise when Jesus Christ comes to usher in a new day and to end the night of man's sin. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, in verse 3, it says, there will be no more curse. Well, what happens between Malachi and Revelation 22 to remove that curse? Well, we find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ became a curse for us when he hung on that tree and he died for our sins. He took the curse and became that for us, the curse of sin on himself. So we're talking about looking forward to the sudden appearing of Christ. But there is something that's going to happen in between that for us as the church that Malachi really doesn't have in view here. The Bible tells us in Revelation 22, verse 16, that Jesus is the bright and morning star. The morning star appears in the sky just before dawn, right before the sun rises. And the blessed hope of the believer in the church today is the fact that Jesus is going to take us to be with himself in the clouds before that time where he arises as the Son of Righteousness and steps down again here on earth. I'm talking about a time where in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You want to talk about a sudden coming. We don't know when. This is the next thing. There's no signs that have to take place before Jesus comes back. And we don't know that it's going to be soon, but we do know it's going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden. And are you ready? Are you living in a state of readiness for him to receive us to himself? Friends, I would say that if you're frustrated and tired, maybe even angry at God and miserable, I would have to venture a guess. It's very likely it's been a long time since you woke up in the morning and said to yourself, you know what? Today could be the day Jesus comes back and takes me to be with him. Be ready for Christ's coming. Number two, return to the Lord. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, even from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. This is the James 4:8 of the Old Testament. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. It's no doubt that they had worn off in their love for the Lord and left their first love, like we see in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. And I wonder tonight, has there Has there ever been a time when you were closer to the Lord than you are right now? You know that question you always get asked when you misplace something? Well, where was the last place you had it? Don't you love that? And can you think of a time, though, that you did have a closer relationship with the Lord? And what is it that got you off track? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And friend, if you're here, you're frustrated, you're tired of serving God, you're miserable, I would say there's a good chance that in between Sundays, your Bible is probably sitting somewhere on a shelf collecting dust, and you've not been spending time with the Lord and been with Him, drawing nigh. The last thing I want you to see is in verse 10 of chapter 3, where He talks about their giving and bringing their tithes in the storehouse and all of that. And a lot of times this passage is used to beat people over the head into giving more money and try to tell them they're under the curse of God if they're not giving. This promise is part of the Old Testament economy here. That is, you know, the Old Covenant was, if you obey, there'll be prosperity in your life. But the promise of the New Covenant, Jesus said, is adversity. He says, the world's going to hate you. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. God doesn't need anybody's money or their crops or, you know, that's not the point of this verse at all. What's He say there in verse 10? Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Up to this point in the book, the people have demanded that God prove to them His claims against them. And in an astonishing twist here, the Lord turns the table and He steps out of heaven and He proves the people, or He tells the people and dares them to prove His reality and His power. As far as I know, this is the only time in Scripture God does this. He's almost daring us. Prove me. Prove me. Let me prove myself real in your life. Take a step of faith and obey what I'm telling you to do, and you watch what I do to prove that I'm real. You put your trust in God and you do what He wants you to do, you're going to get to see and experience and prove that God's will is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, like Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says. And here they were saying that serving God wasn't worth it. Am I promising you a big house and a fancy car and all the toys the world says will bring you happiness? No, not at all. But there are rewards that will last much longer than those things, even into eternity, if you'll do what God is asking you to do. He blesses the one whose heart is fully devoted to Him. And I wonder, what step of obedience are you going to take to, so you can see God at work in your life? Maybe it's getting up a little bit earlier in your day to read the Bible and pray and spend time with Him. And if you would take that step of faith and obedience to watch what God does through that as He proves Himself real. Maybe it's taking a step of giving out the gospel to somebody that needs to hear it. A family member, a neighbor, a co-worker. Maybe it's taking a step to get more serious about serving the Lord and more diligent about that. Our kids need to see that we're proving God is real. They need to see that in our lives. Would you do that? I wonder if we could have every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment, then we'll be finished tonight and get to our meeting. Have you doubted God's love in your life and need to be reassured of that? Let me encourage you to run to Calvary. Run to Calvary and see that love in a fresh way. I wonder if you've been giving God your very best, not the leftovers in your life. Your time, your attention, your energy, your money, all of that, giving God everything and your best. I wonder tonight, is your marriage relationship where it ought to be? Or have you been tempted to break your vow and find someone else like these people were? Do you have a what's in it for me attitude when it comes to your church involvement? You're looking for a pat on the back or material prosperity instead of doing things out of a heart of love and gratefulness to the Lord. You might still be showing up, but are you living in a far country in your heart? I wonder tonight, would you follow what Malachi said to do and get ready? Get ready to see your Savior. Not be ashamed at His coming. Return to Him and let God prove He's real in your life. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing about turning our eyes to the Lord. Would you do that tonight? If you felt that same spiritual decline like we saw here in these people's lives, would you return back to the Lord as He calls you through this book?